Or we should say the 102nd Psalm, Psalm 102. And as we get started this morning, we like to look at our Psalms and see which category they fall into. And this one is unique in that there are probably three different categories that this Psalm could fall into. Most importantly, it's messianic because there is a direct quotation from this Psalm in Hebrews chapter 1. And just to give you a little head start, we'll be turning to Hebrews 1, verse 10 in just a few moments. So that's a good place to put your finger or something to hold that spot there. It's messianic. It is also penitential, meaning that there is a section of the psalm having to do with the writer confessing his sin, confessing his wrong, and the results of his wrong, the results of sin or a failure in his life. And then finally, it's devotional. There is an aspect of his approach to God, his walk with the Lord. Devotionally, he is pouring out his need to the Lord. Let me just say again this morning that in these 150 psalms, if you look long enough and far enough, there will be a psalm for every circumstance we face in life. That's why we love the Psalms so much. There's something here to connect with. And it has been said that David, King David, probably experienced every emotion that you and I will experience or face, because he was musical. He was very sensitive. Sensitive, musical people tend to have a greater range of emotion than the rest of us who are just pretty much, as we said one time, dull as dirt. We don't have a huge range of emotions. We accept most things within a fairly small range of ups and downs. There are those who are very emotional. They do tend to have really high highs and very low lows. There's nothing wrong with either of these personality types. We're all made differently. And it's a good thing, isn't it? It would be boring if all of us were exactly alike. And so the Psalms fit some of these characteristics in our lives better than others. But look far enough, long enough, you'll find a psalm to fit where you are in any given situation in life. So the psalm is anonymous as far as we know. It could have been written by David. We simply can't say with any certainty who wrote the psalm. But first of all, devotional, then penitential, that is, a psalm of repentance over some wrong done, and then finally, messianic. But now let's go back and just make sure that we're all on the same page. What does the term messianic mean? You may be writing in the margin of your psalm that this is a messianic psalm. What does that term mean? Messianic means that some aspect of the life of Christ is brought before us in this psalm. And this one is especially thrilling because there is a direct quotation in the New Testament from this psalm to give us authority to say it's messianic. That makes it easy for us. So messianic, some aspect of the birth, life, death, resurrection, or coming again of the Lord Jesus is included in the psalm. That also would include his 1,000-year reign. So that would be messianic. Penitential would be some aspect of repentance, some area of the psalmist's life that he recognized is out of the will of God. For example, Psalm 51. Remember that psalm was written after David's great sin with Bathsheba. Penitential psalms help us to know how to approach God in genuine repentance. We can read those psalms, and as Mark prayed a moment ago, we can take the opportunity of confessing our sin to the Lord, and we have the assurance that if we can name it, God will forgive it. There is no sin outside the range of God's forgiveness. Scripture says that the grace of God is superabounding. Not just abounding, it superabounds. Where sin abounded, grace did much more superabound. And then the third area, devotional. You could take the Psalms and read one a day and be very richly fed in your devotional life. I try to make it a habit to read one chapter of Proverbs every day. That corresponds with the day of the month. There are 31 Proverbs, and even in the months where we have 31 days, you have a proverb per day. And as you read that proverb, another little nugget, another little principle will probably stand out to you. And in your years of Bible study and reading and memorizing, it will enable you to think wise thoughts after God. It's a book of wisdom. So having said that, let's look at the psalm, and we'll begin at verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of trouble. Incline your ear to me in the day that I call. Answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned like a hearth. My heart is stricken and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. Because of the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my skin. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I lie awake and am like a sparrow alone on the housetop. My enemies reproach me all the day long. Those who deride me swear an oath against me, for I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. Because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away, my days are like a shadow that lengthens. Other than that, the psalmist is doing just fine. It's a pretty dark passage, isn't it? But let us remind ourselves there are some days that we have a dark experience, don't we? How many of us in the last month would have to honestly say, there have been days that I feel rather down, or I feel rather depressed? Most of us would have to say, in the last month, there have been times that I began to think on certain things, I get overwhelmed with certain events, and before long, we find ourselves in a state of perhaps not depression, but just a little down. Well, that's the way the psalmist begins the psalm. There is, first of all, a primary interpretation of the psalm. This is the psalmist himself describing his own condition. But keep in mind, the way Scripture is written, there is usually a primary interpretation and then a long-term fulfillment of this psalm. And in this case, the writer, while describing his own sorrows, is at the same time moved by the Holy Spirit to describe the sufferings of Christ that he endured while on the cross. So we're looking both into a man suffering, but we're also looking into and listening to a conversation between God the Father and God the Son while he was hanging on the cross. And that makes this psalm an astounding psalm when we come to an understanding of how Christ willingly gave himself for us on the cross. So let's look at it, first of all, in its primary interpretation. The psalmist begins by saying, Lord, hear my prayer. In the day that I pray, hear me speedily. Now, the question could be asked, does God hear some prayers more quickly than others? Notice that he says in verse 2, in the day that I call, answer me speedily. What is prayer? I'm sure you've given thought to what prayer is. Conversation with God. You really couldn't get more fundamental than that. It's conversation with God. Then we need to qualify that statement by saying that in my prayer life, if I am regarding iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity, the word there regard means if I excuse iniquity, if I harbor bitterness, if I have a relationship where reconciliation has not been made, and Peter says, if I am praying as a husband, but I am out of fellowship with my wife, my prayers are hindered. It's very practical, isn't it? The way we come to an understanding of this passage is this. If I am not getting along with men, humans, in that horizontal relationship, if I am not loving men in my life, people in my life that I can see, James asked the question, how can I be getting along with God whom I cannot see? And so the psalmist is experiencing a need in his life. He's saying, in the day that I call, answer me speedily. So as we pray, there's certain conditions that have to be met. I should, as a child of God, be very careful to make sure that all of my sin has been confessed, that I have been open and transparent with God about everything going on in my life, so that I am on a speaking relationship, fellowship with God. And that only takes a moment of time. You can confess. We can confess our sin driving down the highway. In fact, don't close your eyes, if you don't mind. It's not the idea of having to bow or find an altar. It is that one-on-one fellowship with God that when I sin, I should stop right then and say, Lord, I shouldn't have said that. Lord, I shouldn't have done that. Lord, I should have done this thing that you were leading me to do, and I'm sorry. And as quickly as we confess, fellowship is restored. In fact, if I confess it upon knowing it, fellowship is not broken. Because remember, the Lord is more anxious to fellowship with us than we are to fellowship with Him. So praying, first of all, is communicating with God, talking with God. It is then inventory. We take spiritual inventory. Is there something in my life that I know is outside the will of God? If there is something going on that I will not confess, then I might just as well not pray, because that prayer will not be answered. We have to go by Scripture. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The word hear there means answer, respond to. And then we have to make sure that we're praying according to the will of God, which sometimes is difficult, isn't it? John 15:7 and thereabout says, the Lord Jesus speaking, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you. So that means that if I am, as far as I know, living in the will of God, I have free access to the throne of grace to pray. So all of these qualifications have to be recognized as we pray. But here the psalmist is asking, in the day that I call, answer me speedily. Why? Because he is in a time of great crisis, and we'll find that out in verses 3 and following. Let me give you a few words that will, I think, characterize his conditions in verses 3 and following. Number one, he was running a very high fever. My days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned like a hearth. How do you feel when you're running a high fever? Hot and flushed. And those of us who know times of fever, and that probably includes most of us, if not all of us, know how weak and washed out you feel when you're running a fever. Next, he is very, very frail. In verse 4, my heart is stricken and withered like grass. How does grass look in time of drought? Dry and brown and shrunken. When a fresh rain and cool weather come, it replenishes the grass and it grows and stands up green and fresh. Here the psalmist says, I am frail like withered grass. verse 5, because of the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my skin. What has happened here that he can see the bones beneath his skin? He's lost a lot of weight. He can't eat. He's lost his appetite. He's feverish. And then in verse 6, I am like a pelican of the wilderness, like an owl of the desert. What would we understand that to mean? Like a pelican or an owl? A pelican especially is known as a bird that looks at desolate places to nest and to habitate. Loneliness. He's become very lonely. And loneliness is biting. Loneliness is very difficult to live with. When you have no one to eat with, when you have no one to talk with on the telephone, when you're not going home to anyone, there's no one coming by to see you. Remember that in nursing homes and rehab centers, one of the greatest complaints is, I'm lonely. No one touches me. I think one of the greatest things we can do when we visit is in a very tasteful, gentle way, not only come by and speak, but touch. Touch them. We long for touch, don't we? It's amazing how often we touch one another. The idea there is we need communion. We need fellowship. We need someone to listen to us. And men, and I speak as one, are very good at watching ESPN in the background while our wives are talking at us. We can multitask. We can do that. My wife will sometimes say, I want some FaceTime with both of your eyes looking into mine. So that really there's no way I can escape. So in human relationships, loneliness means that we are shut out. It means that we are rejected. It means that we're alone. And here he's complaining of that condition. And finally, I am like a sparrow alone on the housetop. That follows the condition, I lie awake. Anyone have a problem sleeping at night? From what I just noticed, half do, half don't. There are some people who, when they turn the light out at night, can actually go to sleep mid-sentence. My wife is that way. The light goes out, she's like, I tell her, she's like a Barbie doll. When she lies horizontal, her eyes close, and she's out like that. It actually can be mid-sentence. I'm up routinely until 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, and then the alarm goes off at 6 or 6:30, and I'm up and going. It just doesn't bother me. Some people need 7 or 8 hours sleep. Others don't. If you have trouble sleeping, you know what the psalmist is speaking of. You would love to sleep. You would love to be able to lie down and fall asleep. But then your mind starts racing and things become overwhelming and you might as well get up, have a cup of coffee, and start your day. And so here he's complaining of these conditions. Now in verses 8 and following, my enemies reproach me all the day long. This may be an indication that David wrote the psalm. We can't be sure, but remember when David was run out of the palace by his son Absalom. Probably nothing could be more painful than to be hunted by your own son. And here he complains that his enemies reproach him all the day long. Verse 8, those who deride me swear an oath against me. That is, they have gotten together and entered into a contract that we want this man gone. Verse 9, I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted up and cast me away. And so you can see how the psalmist is sick, he is lonely, he is worried, he's lost weight, he can't sleep. Everyone, at least in his mind, is against him. And the real question we want to ask in some cases is it as bad as it appears? Now, let me ask you, What were you most concerned about 1 year ago from today? Can anyone tell me specifically what you were worried about most 1 year ago from today? Now, some may have had a medical condition and you've marked it on your calendar, perhaps. But 1 year ago, so what happened to it? It either came and went, like Scripture says, and it came to pass, or it never materialized to be as bad as it looked. Often we need to ask ourselves this question: in the presence of God, are my problems as real as they seem? Sometimes they are. Often they are not. We can assume that the writer here is seeing things correctly. He is complaining of real conditions in his life. But beginning in verse 12, there is a change of focus. And here, devotionally, I think we can learn a very valuable lesson. At any given time, I am either walking by faith or living in fear. But the two cannot coexist. We cannot be fearful and faithful at the same time. There has to be a choice we make between believing God or disbelieving God. So beginning at verse 12, the focus changes. And let me read a few verses to get us started. That transitional word in verse 12 is but. And that is a good word to underline, but. Often in Scripture, God gives us that transition, but. And when we see that word, you can mark it down that there is a change of focus, either from the negative to the positive, or the positive to the negative, but where the word but is found, the conditions will not stay the same. So here's the transition. But you, O Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations. So here the psalmist is changing his focus from his conditions, which were bad. Honestly, we can say he had problems to deal with. But remember, Scripture says, when I complained, my spirit was overwhelmed within me. What happens when we give in to complaining? Things get worse. What happens when we give in to worry? Things get worse. On the other hand, what happens when we bring God into the scene by faith and begin to view Him? Here's a good practice for us. In any given situation in life, begin to rehearse in your mind the attributes of God. And what we're going to learn, first of all, in verses 12 and following, is the sovereignty of God. You might put verses 12 through 18 is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. What does that mean? God's sovereignty means that at any given time, God is in complete control of all creation. Nothing catches Him by surprise. Nothing is outside His control. Now, that may give rise to some questions in our hearts and lives, and I believe the answers are there. But God is in complete control of this universe, of all creation. Now, reducing that statement to this statement, God is in complete control of your life as a child of God, which means nothing comes into your life apart from God allowing it. Now, do I believe that? Do I believe that this very day God is interested in control of every detail I'm facing in my life? He's sovereign. I speak with a fellow in South Carolina fairly often. I call him a modern-day Job because he actually has, I think, worse problems than the psalmist does here. I knew him when he was a teenager. We used to throw a baseball together when he was 17, 18 years old. He got away from the Lord when he was around 19 and wound up in the hospital with spinal meningitis. And I walked into the room, and he said, well, three things have happened to me. And he said, I know God is in control. He said, I am sick on this bed. I can't go anywhere. He said, my girlfriend just walked out. She broke up with me. And he said, the worst thing about it all is my car broke down. So I knew he was still exercising a pretty good sense of humor. He had a 1971 Ford Torino, if that means anything to any of you. And this thing broke down. And so he was more concerned about his car than his health or his girlfriend. But I said, you know, Joe, you're here, and God has allowed this for a reason. He said, I know, I'm away from the Lord, and this is a giant stop sign. And he got right with the Lord. He got married a fine Christian girl, and began teaching school in Columbia, South Carolina, as a Christian school teacher and coach, and did very well for several years. And then things started to unravel. His wife left him, married another man. He since has lost his job. He's unemployed, living in a rundown apartment building. He called the other day and he said, I am trying to maintain faith in God. He said, I'm trying. Now, I can understand from his condition how hard life must be. He's lonely. His wife walked out on him with four children, and he doesn't get to see them. His job, he had his own construction company. Well, we all know what construction has done the last 2 years. He has no work. He can't pay his bills. And he is a genuine child of God. Where do you go? What do you say? And his response is, I'm trying to have faith in God. Now, does this mean that God has forgotten him? Does this mean that God is having difficulty with the economy? Does this mean that God has sort of lost a step or two? That God really can't control it all? It honestly looks like these things are true from Joe's point of view, don't they? There may be a time in your life or mine when it honestly looks like our faith is not well-founded, that it is a fairy tale, that it is a figment of our imagination. It is at that moment, precisely at that moment, that God begins a work in us that will continue on the rest of our lives and will make us stronger. Now, it's hard to believe that. So notice, beginning in verse 13, you will arise and have mercy on Zion, for the time to favor her, yes, the set time, has come. Now, you might want to underline the words in verse 13, the set time. All trials are limited by God. It doesn't matter how severe the trial, it is limited. Now, what verse comes to mind from the New Testament that we can use as authority for that statement? Romans 8:28 and following is a very good text. The Lord is working all things together for our good. What is another one? It's very specific. I'll give you a hint. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll give you another hint. He has promised not to put upon us more than we can bear. So that means that the trial is limited. The problem is sometimes God thinks we can bear more than we think we can bear. And he's teaching us in the midst of the trial to trust him so that our faith is real. He doesn't want us to traffic in unfelt truth. He doesn't want us to live a faith that has not been tested. When it's tested, it comes forth as gold, and that greatly glorifies God. So some of us may go through a trial far deeper, far more difficult than we ever thought we would. That's where the psalmist is here. But he recognizes that there is a set time. The trial is limited. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the church there in Asia Minor was going through 10 specific days of trial. And the Lord said to them, there will be 10 days or 10 periods of time, which means it was limited. God has His hand on the thermometer. He's not taking His eye off. He knows exactly how much heat is necessary. You and I would cry out, I'm broken. He says to us, just a little more. So that self-confidence and pride and self-righteousness and those things that we lean on instead of God are all burned up. And we come to the place where we say, now, Lord, it's You and You alone. And then the Lord says, that's enough heat. And so the more quickly we become like Jacob, that is, that we're leaning on our staff, we're broken. Our hip is all out of joint. And the last statement we have about Jacob, you know, in Hebrews, is that he worshiped leaning on his staff. He never got over that limp. And so that's how we're learning to walk, is by trusting Him. And so here the psalmist knows there is a set time. Now, verses 14 and following are a little obscure, so stick with me here. Your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. What does that mean? Her stones, her dust. It's speaking of the stones that are going to lie scattered in Jerusalem after all the nations come through and scatter the temple and all the buildings in Jerusalem and her dust. There are those who take pleasure in even the debris left over by the destruction of Jerusalem. And this passage is messianic in that all of this is going to be rebuilt in the millennial kingdom, and God is going to restore all of these things to Israel in the millennium. In that sense, this is then millennial. And let me read from verse 16. The Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in His glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer. What a beautiful devotional thought. God will not despise their prayer. You might draw a line back to verse 2. In the day that I call, answer me speedily. He will not despise their prayer. Some of us may be saying, in all honesty, and we want to be honest, we want to be real, I have been praying and praying and praying and praying and praying and praying, and add to that another 50 and praying and praying and praying, and nothing happens. Ever heard someone make that statement? I've been praying and nothing happens. The difference in the way we view God and our prayers is that God doesn't measure His purpose in time. We look at the hand on the clock, and we measure what's going on in our lives by time, by days, by weeks, by months, by years. God doesn't do that. He measures it in purpose and in development of character. So, I can stand still in my Christian life for 20 years. And 20 years may have gone by, but in the purpose of God, I've only made very little progress. God is more concerned for maturity than He is for time. And so in our prayer life, we have to recognize that what God is doing is not measured by the calendar. It is measured by how much we are yielding to the will of God. It may be that in our prayer life we have to say, Lord, I make this prayer and I leave the timing of it with You. That's not a lack of faith. That's actually saying, Lord, in Your time, and in Your way, in Your will, answer this prayer according to Your will. On the other hand, sometimes we pray and the answer just comes that quickly. You're amazed at how quickly the answer comes. Prayer is being willing to yield our will to His and leave the result in His hands. But here the promise is, they shall not despise their prayer. Now, our time is almost gone, so I want to look at this from a messianic point of view. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 1. Chapter 1. And we'll look at verse 8. But to the Son he says, now who's speaking here? To the Son he says, who is the speaker? God the Father. God the Father. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now what should that tell us, those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus? If God the Father is speaking in verse 8, what is he calling God the Son in verse 8? God. Do you see that? To the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, there are groups who believe that Jesus Christ is not God, that he is the Son of God. And that doesn't sound so bad on the surface. They will come to your doorstep and say, well, certainly we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Don't you believe that he's the Son of God? Well, we do. But our belief, our theology, goes further in that we believe that Jesus Christ is not only the Son of God, but he is God, equal to God in every respect, so that there is one God in three persons. The Son of God refers to his submission to God, his willingness to become a man to walk on earth so that he could express what God is like. The Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. Neither do the Mormons. The Way International, which is not as popular as it was 20 years ago, do not believe in the deity of Christ. So there are groups that err on several extremes. There are some groups, the ones I just mentioned, who do not believe in the deity of Christ. They call him a Son of God or the Son of God. Then there are groups who go to the other extreme and believe that not only is God God and not only is Jesus God, but also you and I will one day be gods as well. Every bit as much as God the Father. The Mormons believe this. There's some Pentecostal groups who have gotten way off on their theology. They believe, as one recently stated, he made this statement, I'm quoting now loosely. He said, you have heard that there is one God in three persons. I'm here to tell you today that there's not only one God, there are three gods, and actually there are six gods. His confusion is he believes there is a difference between the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost. He calls both of them God. He believes that Jesus is different from Jesus Christ, another two gods. He believes that God is different from the Father. So there's another two gods in all. So far we have six. So there's error on how many gods there are. Let's be clear. There's one God in three distinct persons, not personalities. The old Sabellian error, way back in the church father's day, Sabellius taught that there's one God in three personalities. And he would say, now, just as I am a man, I am both a husband and a father. So I am man, husband, father, all the same person with three personalities. That's wrong. Scripture teaches one God in three distinct, separate persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Why is this important? Because when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died as the Son, but God the Father did not die. Neither did God the Holy Spirit. God the Son died on the cross. And so the challenge in Scripture is to make sure that we understand and apply accurately what Scripture teaches. Now here in Hebrews chapter 1, the Father is speaking to the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." So if you notice the language, verse 9, "Therefore God," and God has already spoken to the Son and called him God, "therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness." Now in verse 10, "You, Lord," still speaking to Christ, "in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they shall be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." How does all of this help us to understand the 102nd Psalm? Far beyond the psalmist's problems, far into the future, he was reminded there is coming a day when God the Son is going to fold up like an old, worn out, outgrown garment. He's going to fold up this creation you and I call earth. We call it our universe. God is going to fold it up and put it away and create a brand new one. That is at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. And looking forward now, the psalmist is brightened in his outlook. And I believe there's a devotional key here. When we think things are at their darkest, look forward in the promise of God to what He will do. It's where our focus is set. If I look constantly at myself and my problems, it's a downward spiral. If by faith I lift up my eyes and look off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, then my focus has changed. And I gradually am pulled out of that depression, and I am looking to the future that is as bright as the promise of God. And so we have another messianic view here of what's coming in the future day. The Lord Jesus is going to rule and reign on planet Earth from the throne of David. After that 1,000-year reign of Christ, the earth and everything that is in it will be burned up all in a moment, 2 Peter 3. And then there will be a new creation, a new heaven, a new earth, and in it only righteousness will dwell. And what you and I will be doing for all eternity in His presence, we don't know. We do know, as was said before, Creator God, as creative as He is, will have something to thrill us for all eternity. In years to come, we will be in His presence, perfectly satisfied. Never again will there be a worry. Never again a fear of any kind in His presence. Now, that day is coming. When will it come? We don't know. When is the Lord Jesus coming? We don't know, but He's coming. And we live in the good of it. Well, let's take a few questions or comments if you have any. Yes, ma'am. In the back. Mm-hmm.